Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I appreciate Brady changing that song. Last minute, I thought that that song 340 will work very well with our lesson this morning. I appreciate him making that change for me. We appreciate your presence here today. It's a beautiful day outside, and we've had a wonderful period of Bible study and worship so far this morning. We hope if you're visiting with us, you will stay for a few moments to give us a chance to become better acquainted with you. If you have any questions about those things that are done, please feel free to bring that to our attention. I want to remind you, if you're able to be back with us tonight, that Brother Curtis is going to continue his second lesson in the series on grace that he began looking at last week. We had a real good start last week, and we look forward tonight to a continuation of that as we look at the second part of his study on the grace of God. I'd like for us to begin our lesson this morning by looking at five different passages, and we're going to notice some common elements in each of these passages. We'll look at very quickly, and we'll notice some common things that we see. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, to begin with, says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now, notice in this text the phrase "gave himself." Specifically, he gave himself for our sins, and the objective being that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Look, if you would, over in another passage here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, one that we're probably very familiar with, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when Paul talks about his condition, which becomes the condition for all of us, or it ought to be once we're in Christ. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Notice once again, "who loved me and gave himself for me." We see here the idea of Christ giving himself. He is described as one who loved. And Paul uses very personal terms here. "He loved me. He gave himself for me," Paul says. Look at another one, Ephesians chapter 5. Very similar terminology, Ephesians chapter 5. Here the context is a bit different. It is in a context of talking about the marriage relationship, but Paul uses an analogy to explain the marriage relationship, the analogy being the relationship that Christ has to the church. And if you look in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and," notice, "gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Here, husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, notice, and gave himself for the church. Here, what is the objective? The objective is to sanctify and to cleanse her, that is the church, for himself, so that she might be a glorious church with no spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. Two other passages very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I call your attention to verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. For Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," here again, "who gave himself," listen to this, "a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Notice here the idea that's communicated, he gave himself a ransom. And notice it's rather broad, a ransom for all. One final text, Titus chapter 2. And we've looked at this a good deal. We'll look at it a little bit more tonight as Brother Curtis talks to us about grace. But I want to look at an element that perhaps he won't focus on quite as much in his study of grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age,
looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice we're looking for that, but look at what it says He did once again, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Here again, He gave Himself. And in this text, the objective is to redeem us from, as it puts it, every lawless deed, to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. It's evident that in all of these texts, we see that idea that Christ gave Himself. For a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to meditate a little bit on that as we think about what it means when Scripture tells us that Christ gave Himself for us. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the revelation of Your Word that teaches us about Christ giving Himself for us. We are grateful for that, and we recognize that we stand before You unworthy of that sacrifice. We pray, Father, that You will help us as we look to Your Word this morning to understand what it teaches us about the sense in which Christ gave Himself. Help us to look to that example and to learn from it the kind of people that we ought to be. Help us to be moved by what is revealed about the love that You've shown us in this sacrifice of Jesus, and help it to affect the way that we live our lives, the way that we treat others, the way that we focus our priorities, and all of those things as we worship and serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to begin with the question, as we think about this sense of Christ giving Himself, to simply ask, what was involved in Jesus giving Himself? And I want to start by looking at some things that might be a little bit more obvious and move towards some things that are a little bit less obvious. Obviously, when Christ came to this earth, when He put on human flesh, He was incarnated, if you will, and became one of us, lived among us. That would mean that He gave up some things. In coming to this earth, the pleasures and the glories and the joys of heaven, He surrendered, at least for the lifetime that He was here upon the earth. The Bible doesn't really reveal to us an awful lot about all of the glory and splendor that is a part of God's situation in heaven, and what it means for God to experience all of the joys and privileges and honors of heaven. There are a couple of passages, though, that I think suggest to us a couple of those things that might help us to understand a little bit about what it meant for Jesus to surrender these. For example, look over in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, there's a statement that Jesus makes when He is arrested, just before He is going to go to the cross. You'll remember that one of His very bold and often impulsive disciples, the Apostle Peter, who a short time before this would say that he'd be willing to die for Jesus, when in fact Jesus is arrested, you almost begin to think that he would continue and sustain that willingness. Now, we know from Scripture that only a short time after the text we're going to look at, Peter would, in fact, deny Him three times. But I want us to look at something that Jesus says when Peter is still very bold, and he, in fact, grabs his sword, cuts off the ear of one who has come to arrest them. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus responds to Peter after telling him in the previous verse, put his sword away. He says this, Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, obviously, when Jesus was here upon the earth, He did not have at His disposal, waiting upon Him hand and foot, acting upon His beck and call, 12 legions of angels. Have you ever calculated how much a legion is? Statistics indicate that around the time of Augustus, a Roman legion was defined as 6,826 men. The way that broke down was 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. What are you talking about if you've got 12 legions of angels at Jesus' disposal? You're talking about 81,912 angels at His beck and call. Now, obviously, on the earth, we don't see such a parade of angels acting on His behalf. But when Jesus describes to Peter the fact that He could have 12 legions of angels at His disposal, We're talking about one of great glory and honor and power. And I'm certain that's just the tip of the iceberg with respect to the power that he would command. There's another statement that is related to this. If you look over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, there's a statement that's made that we often think of strictly in the context of talking about children. And I realize that is the focus, but there's kind of a necessary inference that you see in the text that I want us to notice. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus is talking about little children and how they are great before God and how it is a horrible thing to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And in verse 10, it says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, often we get caught up in thinking about, well, is this saying everybody has a guardian angel, or is this talking about the child's own spirit as it's describing it as an angelic form or something? I want us to look away from that for a moment. And I want you to notice what it says about these angels that oversee the life of these children. Notice what it says, that these angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what is the reason we emphasize that? I want you to notice here that what that infers to us is the fact that these angelic beings are ever in the presence of God, attending to Him. A number of years ago, there was a movie out entitled The Last Emperor. Interesting movie about the last emperor before the communists take over in China. And it was very interesting because it showed the wonderful, extravagant life that the emperors were able to live. And it started when, in fact, this child was still a baby and he was the one who would be the emperor. And they began to have attendants that would wait upon him for everything that little baby did. There were attendants that quite literally changed the royal diaper. And it was interesting to show the diligence that they exerted in that effort as they were serving the emperor. As we think here about what Scripture reveals to us about God in heaven and Christ by extension when he was in heaven, having legions of angels at his disposal, and here having the angels who are before the face of God and see the face of God, it suggests to us what we're talking about when Christ surrendered all of these wonders and privileges and glories. And perhaps it helps us to understand, if you look over in Psalm 91, you'll remember that Satan makes reference to a psalm that alludes to the care that God offers for the one who would hope in God, the one who dwells in the secret place of the Almighty. You remember when Satan is offering temptations to Jesus, one of those that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." And then he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which says this, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You know what? It wouldn't be any temptation to me at all if somebody took me to Royal Gorge and said, "All right, you've read Psalm 91, jump off." That wouldn't be a temptation to me. But I'll tell you what, when you're talking about God in the flesh, that for all eternity, at least as far as we are aware, had the privilege and the glory and the honor of legions of angels at his disposal, and it had the assurance that whatever he did, God would give his angels charge over him. "In his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." That would be a bit more of a temptation for such a one. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to notice that at least part of what it meant when Christ gave himself up. He gave up the honor that he deserved. You know, all of us want to feel appreciated. I remember when I was in high school, I played football from the time I was in fourth grade until I was a senior. And when I was a sophomore, I was real excited because I was able to dress out and be on the sideline for varsity games as a sophomore. And in fact, there was one game, one of the first times that I did that, that we were doing pretty good. And second quarter, coach put me in so I could be on the kickoff team. And I got to be on the kickoff team quite a bit. And, you know, I kept track of exactly how many times I've been in because they told me, well, if you're in so many times, you can letter. And turns out that I had been in that number of times during my sophomore year. And so I was expecting my sophomore year to be able to get a letter in varsity football. End of the year came around, and I didn't get a letter in varsity football. I felt unappreciated. I felt like somebody hadn't been keeping records like they ought to. You know, we want to feel appreciated for those things that we do. Imagine in every relationship, whether you're talking about an employer-employee relationship, a husband-wife relationship, a parent-child relationship, a student-teacher relationship, there is ever that desire for appreciation. Look over in the Gospel of John with me for a moment. When Jesus gave himself, I want you to notice that not only was it a surrender of this angelic attendance before his presence, but listen to what John chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us. In Jesus coming to this earth, did he come as a conqueror? Did he come as one who was honored and appreciated? And, oh, we're so glad you finally come. That's what it should have been. The one who was prophesied in the Old Testament should have received the most respect, the most appreciation. Yet John chapter 1 verse 11 tells us he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Think about that. His own here, not just in the sense of his family, his own in the sense of his possession, his creation. He came to those, as you see in the first verses of the Gospel of John, whom he had created, and his creation didn't receive him. Now, many of these things that we have looked at so far really involve the idea of things that Christ gave up. But the text that we looked at the beginning of our lesson focused on a little something else. It focused on the fact that he gave himself. Now, that's not quite the same thing, is it? Giving oneself is a little bit different than giving themselves. We can understand that, I think, in our daily life. You might hear from time to time about a husband or a wife who, in their relationship with their family, will surrender every hour so they can work to provide for the needs of their children or their husband or their wife. And then something will happen and they'll turn around and they'll leave and forsake their family or that younger man or that younger woman. You see, they may have been willing to give their things, but they did not give themselves to their family. I think we see a little bit of an analogy of that in Luke chapter 15 and verse 29. You'll remember there in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. We focus often on the prodigal, but there's as much lesson to be learned in the attitude of the older brother in the story. Because you'll remember when the prodigal comes back, the older brother is a little bit upset. And in fact, he says these words in Luke 15, verse 29. These many years I have been striving for you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Now, I want you to think about that. He did all of these things for his father. But do you think if he really gave himself for his father, that he would allow himself to feel such resentment and bitterness at something that obviously brought his father such joy? If he gave himself to his father, he would have wanted what his father wanted. As we think about that in light of Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus gave himself. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10. And look with me at verses 11 through 15. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Jesus, in numerous passages, tries to help us understand what this really means, what it means that he gave himself. And he puts it in terms that we can understand. John chapter 10, beginning of verse 11, we go down to verse 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I'm certain that when his disciples heard these words, they thought, what a wonderful, beautiful figure of speech. He's talking about that sacrificial attitude that he has. He's talking about that willingness he has to not pursue his own interests in this life. Little did they know, he was not just speaking in figurative terms. He was not just describing a wonderful figure of speech. He was describing what he would literally do as he would lay down his life going to the cross so that he might spare the sheep from the wolf, which here would figure as Satan. Spare them from sin. Spare them from separation from God eternally. Over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want us to notice the text. Here it is, a John 3:16, but a 1 John 3:16. Notice the apostle says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But I want you to notice the apostle continues, because there is a response that is demanded by Jesus' sacrifice that must be played out. Notice, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Right after 9/11, there was a billboard that was up in the Kansas City area where I lived at the time. I probably mentioned it a time or two, but I can't help but refer back to it once again. It had a photograph of a dirty and dusty fireman that was outside of one of the buildings before it finally collapsed. And the billboard reads, he ran in when everyone else ran out. And I couldn't help but be touched by that every time I saw that. Because it graphically illustrated one who was serving others, one who lost their life, most likely, in an effort to save others. When we think about Jesus Christ, he ran in when everyone else would have run out. Now, obviously, no one else would have been in a position that they could redeem us of sin. No one else would have the love and concern. No one else would stand before God as a worthy sacrifice for our sin. But even so, he ran in when everyone else ran out. And in the same way that this text poses a challenge to us as we think about what it means that Christ gave himself, the response ought to be that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to notice that leads us to ask ourselves some questions. Are we giving ourselves when it comes to our families? You know, the text we looked at there in Ephesians chapter 5, remember, husbands, what that says about what Jesus' sacrifice should teach us. Should it be that we just are casual in our devotion to our family, our devotion to our wives? Should it be something that's based on our mood or something that's based on whether things are going right? Ephesians 5 verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The same thing is true if you'd notice over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. With respect to instruction to wives, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, is it just to be that you wives are to love your husbands when they are lovable, when they are good workers, or when they've been to you what makes you feel loved? Notice Titus chapter 2 verse 4, here Paul tells Titus that he is to teach the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. If you were to look at the original wording there in verse 4, you'd find that the three words are compressed into one word in the Greek, that they are to be lovers of their husband, lovers of their children. That's the attitude. And why are we to do that? Because that's what Christ did. Christ gave himself. Are we giving ourselves to our family. As parents, are we giving ourselves to our children? That means our time. That means our attention. That means our love. Are we giving ourselves, as the text in 1 John 3 pointed out, to our brethren? Look over in 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, we get busy in the affairs of our lives, and we have our own commitments, we have our own obligations, we have our own infirmities that we struggle with. And I recognize, and I don't want to diminish any of those, but I want us to notice, if we think about the sense in which Christ gave Himself, and the fact that that calls us to respond to others in a similar way. Listen to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, it's very likely that what Paul is talking about here is the gift that would go to the needy saints in Judea and Jerusalem. And here, a church not that was wealthy, but as verse 2 points out, a church that was themselves in poverty, allowed their great love to abound in the riches of their liberality. But notice verse 5. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." I want you to notice here that giving of oneself to the Lord is what starts that process of having this loving, sacrificial, devoted attitude towards one another in Christ. Why is it that we have churches that so often struggle with one another? Why is it that they don't have the love for one another that they ought to have? I would submit to you, if we look at the pattern here that is exemplified by these churches in Macedonia, the problem may be that we did not first, and these churches did not first, recognize the need to give ourselves to God. That starts in the recognition of what Christ did for us. He gave Himself for us. We then give ourselves to the Lord. And that then is reflected in an attitude of giving of ourselves to the brethren. This means a number of things. Some of it has to do with what we are doing here this morning, our assembly together. Are we committed to that? Is it something that we see as important? Is it something that we don't feel right about if we're not here? Or is it something that is a burden to us? It comes as well in those times when we may need to visit the sick or study the Bible with our brethren or encourage those that are struggling with weakness. Do we give ourselves to others after giving ourselves to the Lord? Look over in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And let's look at a text in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have, notice, devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, the term ministry here is probably not as narrow as we often use it. We often think of ministry simply in the sense of preaching or teaching and that kind of thing. It is strictly service. And I think the attitude here, the idea is that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Whether that involves spiritual things involved in teaching, whether it involved those things that might have to do with the needs of the flesh, with respect to the visitation of the sick, or the helping of those that are struggling. Here we see that the household of Stephanas devoted themselves to the service or the ministry of the saints. But finally, I want us to ask ourselves the question, are we giving ourselves as fully as we ought to the Lord? Over in Matthew chapter 16, I want us to look at a text that reminds us a little bit of the text that we looked at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul describes himself as dying to himself. Matthew chapter 16, notice verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself. And note, take up his cross and follow me. I think probably living as we do in the 21st century, this figure of a cross may not be as forceful to us. It may not be something that communicates to us what it would have meant to those in the first century that heard such words. Don Truex, back in 2002, in a lecture entitled Christ Lives in Me, suggested that the cross should not be understood here as just a figure, a symbol of suffering, but literally as a figure and a symbol of death. He writes this: when a spectator saw a condemned man carrying his cross, this much was sure: he would never see him again. Now think about that as Jesus here calls upon us to take up our cross. We are in essence dying to ourselves. We are in essence carrying about on our body that which symbolizes the fact that we're no longer here. We've surrendered to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the preacher that lived in the days of Nazi Germany, in his work entitled The Cost of Discipleship, observes, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. We don't want to think of it that way, do we? We want to think of it that, well, I want to come to Christ so I can have eternal life. I want to come to Christ so I can have blessings. And that's a part of it. But part of what's involved in that blessing and that eternal life is that we die to ourselves. We give ourselves to the Lord. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul describes it, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Are we giving ourselves to the Lord? Do we surrender our own will, our own desires, or do we continue to pursue them? Do we surrender our own lives and think, well, this is what my life ought to be, or do we give that up to the Lord? And ultimately, we must ask ourselves, do we give Him our souls? Do we commit our souls to Him? Well, I want us to end this morning by noticing something in these five texts that we began with that each made reference to Christ giving Himself. And I want us to notice a little something in each of these that is unique one to the other. You'll notice the first one, this is not in the order that we began with, but one of them that we mentioned, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, there described Christ giving Himself in a very broad appeal, a ransom for all. But then you'll remember that we looked at another one in which we saw a bit more specific appeal. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. There it described Christ giving Himself that He might redeem us. He is offered for us. And it uses that figure of a ransom or to redeem us. In modern times, when we think of redemption, probably all that we might even think of is if there's ever a time we've had to go to a pawn shop and maybe give something of value and then go back later and we redeem that. In ancient times, the idea of ransom or redemption was very common. It was something that was often involved with military conflict or warfare, in which if there was a soldier or a family member or a nobleman that was taken by an enemy, the only way that you could get them back is if family or friends would ransom or redeem them. Those who were slaves and were put into slavery as a result of economic poverty, in some cases, the only way in which they could be free again and purchased out of slavery would be if family or friends or a loved one redeemed them. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, when we noticed their husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Remember, in that text, it describes that He gave Himself, again, very specific, for her. That is, for the church. But then it gets even more personal. When Paul, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, describes Christ as giving Himself, and there Paul says, for me. And we need to put ourselves in the place of Paul in that text. And understand and realize Christ did, yes, He died for all. But don't depersonalize it to the point that you think, well, He died for so-and-so over here, and He died for these other people in the world over there, and we somehow miss the fact that he gave himself so that I would not be lost eternally. He gave himself for me. But then finally, I want you to note one last thing about this, and that is what we saw in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, and that is the reason for the gift. You know, it wasn't, going back to our illustration of the billboard with the fireman, he ran in when everyone else ran out. It is not that we're talking about a fireman that ran into a building that wasn't on fire. We're talking about a situation in which fire and flames were all around us. We were engulfed in the abyss of sin. And as a result of that, our eternal welfare, our eternal well-being was at stake. Galatians 1 and verse 4 tells us that he gave himself for our sins. And that's the challenge. That's what we must come to recognize. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that in our study this morning you've come to realize that there is one in heaven that created you, one in heaven that has seen and observed every action, every word you've ever spoken. But more than that, there is one in heaven that loved you and gave himself for you to redeem and to ransom you from your sin. I would challenge you, in recognition of that fact, to have the love and commitment, the appreciation of what Jesus did, so that you would give yourself to the Lord. You may do that by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If as a child of God, as we think about that challenge that Christ offers to us, having given himself for us, we think to ourselves, I'm not giving myself to the Lord. I'm not giving myself to my brethren. I'm not giving myself to my family. Don't just wallow in the realization of that, but let that move you to change. And if we can help you publicly, we'd be delighted to pray to God on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and stand?